Bible is page 665, so don't worry, it's not 666, it's 665, in case there's any superstitious people. Page 665, but just before I read it, I just want to point you to chapter 2, verse 19, because that's where I want to use that as my entrance point, I guess, into the passage. God lays out his case before the people through Jeremiah. And when he gets to 19, there's a therefore, which we know what that means, that he's now making a statement based on what he's been leading up to this point. And so Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, partway through the verse, he says this: "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of him is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, but I go back, I'm going to read just the first 21 verses, Jeremiah 2, 1 to 21. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory." Notice this glory with a capital G, referring to himself. For my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished at this, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tarpanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke, burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this book of Jeremiah and for the man that wrote it down all those centuries ago and delivered a message. We know that he was faithful in that despite the severe opposition he faced. And we know that it was written down at your bidding. And Father, we pray that even as we read his words, even now in Dubbo, 21st century, we pray that you might help us to see that there's a message there too for us. That just as you do not change, your word does not change, we pray that you might give us grace to understand and know this word this morning, and grace that if need be, that we might be repentant for the path that we've taken. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you don't just leave men in sin, you speak to them and call them through your Son to yourself. We pray that even this morning this might happen. And Father, we just commit the time now, the study of your word, to you, that you might glorify yourself through your Son. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll point you back again to verse 19, where he said, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that the fear of him is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." As I said, that'll be my entrance point. I want us to think about it. He said, is it an evil thing? It is a bitter thing to have departed from the Lord. You might look at that and you might think, is that right? Is that overkill? I mean, they're fairly forceful words, isn't it? It's evil, it's bitter that you have departed from God. Is it somewhat of an exaggeration? I mean, sometimes writers do that. They purposely exaggerate something to try and make a point. Is that what Jeremiah is? Is he sort of exaggerating a little bit here to try and make the point? I would say no, he is not. He's using very strong words, and he's telling it simply and plainly as it is. It is indeed an evil thing, and it is a bitter thing for a person to forsake the Lord. Now, just to be clear, we need to pinpoint what he's talking about. He's talking about a sin that we call apostasy. It's a little different to a person who's never known God. Jeremiah is not talking to people who didn't know God. He's talking to people who did know God. As a matter of fact, had entered a covenant with God under Moses. They were, in fact, God's covenant people. They were called by his name. They enjoyed, as we saw earlier, he says, my heritage. I've placed you in my heritage, a nice land. And they had forsaken him. They hadn't forsaken their heritage. They enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey. They liked that. But they had forsaken the God who gave it to them, and they turned and served other gods. And Jeremiah, this is effectively his first message. Remember, chapter 1 was his calling. And this is really the first message that he sent out to tell to the people. You have forsaken God. And you have forsaken him, and you have done something evil, and you have done something bitter in doing that. And his job in his first message is to convince the people that it was in fact a bitter thing. So we want to think this morning about apostasy. In the book of Psalms, we're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. It seems these people had tasted and decided he wasn't any good, and they were going to go somewhere else. And they turned back on him. Denounced, as I said, in verse 19. And there's reasons given throughout the passage, and we're going to pick up four reasons why it is such an evil thing and such a bitter thing to turn away from God. And firstly, it involves accusations against God. Secondly, it shows a great ingratitude towards God. It shows a great love of darkness and sin rather than truth and holiness. And lastly, it shows a persistent willfulness. It's a little bit, three and four are pretty close together. A love of darkness and a persistent willfulness to continue in that darkness, regardless. And so Jeremiah here sort of opens up, if you like, the heart of the people. And Jeremiah has a lot to say about the human heart, the human condition. But let's look firstly, if we just go back to chapters 4 and 5. And I'll read verses 4 and 5 and have a look, especially the last part of verse 5. He calls the people, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." Then he asks a question, "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" What injustice have they found in me? I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, ouch. I could not imagine what it must be to charge God with an injustice or something done wrong. I was once in on a conversation with several other people, and one girl claiming to be a Christian spoke about recently she'd lost this beloved pet, and she said, "But it's okay now, I worked through it and I've forgiven God." And my skin crawled. I thought, you don't forgive God because God doesn't do anything wrong. You forgive people who have done things wrong. And God comes to these people, he sends Jeremiah and he says, all right, the scene again, often it is a scene like this in the prophets, it's like a courthouse. And so God says, all right, then there's a stand, there's a witness box, go up and tell, what have I done wrong? It's a challenge to the people. I think it's good logic, isn't it? The people have turned from God, they must have seen something they didn't like. They've lived under God's hand for so long. And they must have thought there was somewhere better to be. These are people, you could say, who had voted with their feet and deserted God, deserted his worship, picked up on their other gods, gone and worshipped them. There must have been a good reason, surely. The prophet Micah prophesied a little bit before Jeremiah, and he had this to say, a similar thing. God pleading through him said this in Micah 6:3. He said, O my people, he didn't say, O people, O Israel, O Judah, whatever, O my people. Remember, there was often that promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So he says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And then he says again, testify against me. And these are things that every apostate needs to hear. Every person who's turned from God, everyone who doesn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, everybody who turns to something else needs to hear this, and they need to be challenged by it, and they need to give a good answer, because if they don't give a good answer, they will on the day of judgment. They'll be required of them. What injustice did you find in me? What wickedness had I done? What iniquity had I committed? What unfaithfulness? All of these words are used. What have I done? And so when a person turns from God, it shows that he accuses the holy God of some unholiness, that God has done something wrong, let him down, or accuses a sinless God of some sinfulness, or a faithful God of being faithless, not holding up his end of the bargain. Really, when it all boils down to it, if you call a spade, apostasy is blasphemy. You can't be an apostate and not be a blasphemer at the same time. It is bringing a charge against God that is false. We're told that we are to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. An apostate does that. You cannot turn away from God without levelling some accusation at him of wrongdoing. That's what Jeremiah is saying. That's why he asks that question. What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? And secondly, we see ingratitude. The apostate is not just guilty of levelling some false accusation at God, he's also guilty of gross unthankfulness. And it wouldn't be so too far to go to say that he is actually an ungrateful parasite. Do you know what a parasite is? A parasite is someone who lives off the goodwill of another. A parasite, a little insect world, he attaches to some animal and sucks the blood, or some plant sucks the sap, lives off another's labour, and has a metaphorical meaning, someone who lives off the goodwill of somebody else, sucks them dry. He doesn't go out and make his own money, he doesn't try and support himself or his family at all. He's a taker, not a giver. And that's what these people were. Have a look at verse 7. God says to them, I brought you into a bountiful country. And we know from earlier in the Bible it was a land flowing with milk and honey, he says. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Not that it stopped yielding necessarily, it's milk and honey to them. There were droughts, there were times of hardship. The land was still a land flowing with milk and honey, but they'd made it obnoxious before God. They'd made it an abomination to him by what they were carrying on. And he told them over and over again before they went in, he said, don't join with the people of the land, don't learn their habits. And they had. They had deliberately chosen to live the way the people of the land had lived before them. And yet they were still living off the land, still enjoying the milk and honey. They were in every sense a parasite. Have a look at verse 20. God says again, things that he had done. He said, of old I've broken your yoke and burst your bonds. Remember, he is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He was their redeemer. He delivered them from slavery. And so he broke their yoke, burst their bond. You said, I will not transgress. When? So it seems on the one hand they were saying this, I won't transgress. And then on the other hand, at the same time, he says, when on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. That's not a literal harlot necessarily. It's a picture of, they were supposed to be, in a sense, the bride of God. And they'd gone and prostituted themselves to other gods. On every high hill, under every green tree, and all the while protesting, we will not transgress. But they were doing it. And so there was a willful forgetfulness. They'd forgotten God's shepherding care, bringing them into this land. Notice also in verse 2 and 3, God says to them, looking back, he said, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So he says, I remember Israel had no foreign gods, they were devoted to me. I led them through a wilderness, I led them through a land that wasn't sown, a land that couldn't be sown. He said, I led them through that and I kept them for 40 years. And remember that Moses reminded the people, you went through, he said, your shoes didn't wear out, your clothes didn't wear out. There was a miraculous preservation of the people as they were coming through the wilderness for 40 years. God said, I did that. He said, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And that God was very jealous for his people. He says, all that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them. So God was very protective. As it says in Deuteronomy, he was over them like a mother eagle over the chicks, watching them all the time. They seem to have forgotten that, willfully, that God had been so good to them, shepherding them, bringing them through. Remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, leading them as they went through the wilderness, guiding them. Well, they'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten his law. Now have a look at verse 8. One of the charges, he says, the priests didn't say, where is the Lord? Now those men who were committed with this responsibility of keeping before the people the law, the covenant. Now the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. And the other class, the rulers, they've transgressed against me. The prophets, they prophesied by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. So they'd forgotten God's shepherding care. They neglected his law. Even the priests had neglected their responsibility and, of course, God's provision. They all thought that as nothing. In the book of Hosea, he pictures Israel very much as his bride, as his wife, if you like. And he said, you know, she was like my bride. He said, and I gave her great gifts. I clothed her well. I fed her well. And you know what? She took her nice clothes. She took the things that I gave her to enjoy and to eat and went off to play the harlot with these other gods with them. Then he said, what am I supposed to do? So there's a real vivid picture of unfaithfulness. And not just that, ingratitude. God had been nothing but faithful to these people. And the blessings that God bestowed were just soaked up in a selfish way. That's why I said they were the worst of parasites, living off the goodness of God and then turning on him. a real act of treason. Now, the ingratitude to God is more horrible than you think. Many suppose that it's, you know, you might forget to sort of be so thankful to God or something like that. That's a worse sin than you think it is. We tend to think of the really bad things you might do, you know, like you might swear or something like that. You might go through a day and not give a single, utter a single word of thanks to God. And to me, that's a greater sin. In the book of Romans 1:21, Paul talks about the consequences there. He says that mankind generally, as a people, he said, although they knew God through creation, but also God did reveal himself to some in the early days, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Just a simple little deviation, isn't it? They didn't glorify him as God, they weren't thankful. It didn't say they denied him outright, necessarily, but they didn't give him the glory due to his name. They weren't thankful in the way that they should have been thankful. And what happened? They became futile in their thoughts, because as soon as God is misplaced and doesn't become the centre of everything, everything else becomes futile. Every other way of thinking. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, the goodness of God is seen everywhere. You see it in God's creation, you see it in his providence. No doubt you've enjoyed it yourself. There are many good things God has given to you, and you must be thankful for them. You must daily bow the knee and recall what God has done and thank him for it. Not to is to be in a dangerous, dangerous situation just like these people. You should actually learn to hate the sin of ingratitude. Paul said that we're to be thankful in all things. Even some things that are less than pleasant, we can still be thankful to God for those things, and we should be and we must be. And so they didn't just, it was an evil thing, they departed because they'd levelled accusations at God. It also showed a gross ingratitude and also showed a love of darkness in their heart. That's suggested when he said, the fear of me is not in you. These were essentially unregenerate people. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But their love of darkness, and we see that in chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. I'll just read it through. Raises an interesting question. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, therefore I'll yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I'll bring charges. So he lays down the challenge. Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus. Cyprus was an island nation, and the Jewish people generally didn't go to sea. And so he's sort of saying, you know, go right out and investigate. Roam the globe. That's effectively what he's saying. Roam the globe and have a look. Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Such a what thing? Well, he tells us. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? He says, so roam the globe, go and find a culture somewhere, find out who their god is, and you'll find that that's been their god that they've faithfully served for generations. And then he puts a challenge down. See if there's been such a thing, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have? My people have changed their glory. And as I said, a capital G, God was the glory of Israel. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. And so they cast away their God, which was their glory. He cast away their God, which is the only true living God, which does see, does hear, does answer. And they embrace an idol which doesn't see, doesn't hear, can't answer. And at one point God gets so tired of it, he said, look, you've been crying out to these gods. He said, now that I bring trouble on you, you're crying out to me. He said, go and cry out to your gods. I actually read a little story of a fellow, John Knox. He was one of the reformers in the 1500s, and he was Scottish, and he studied under John Calvin. Then he went back to Scotland because he had a burden for the people there. And apparently at one point the French came over and kidnapped him and some others, and on the way back to France they tried to make them kiss his statue of Mary and bow to Mary and so on, and some people did it sadly, and it came John Knox's turn, and he didn't just refuse, he actually picked up the statue of Mary and threw her into the sea. He said, let's see if our lady can swim. If she can save herself, then she might be able to save me. And of course the statue sunk, and quite a vivid point. And yet God says, you've forsaken me, your glory, for something that doesn't profit. It's not only stupid, it's grossly sinful. And so he says, verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. And he says, my people have committed two evils. And that's the other thing, it always compounds evils. Two evils. The first one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. In one of the prophets he said, you know, they've turned away from me. They've turned away from the water from Lebanon, the pure water coming from the melted snow. And he says, well, that's what people have done. Two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Sounds like John, doesn't it? Where Jesus spoke about being the living water. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the first thing. Secondly, they have hewn or dug or cut out for themselves cisterns or water tanks, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so they're living right next to this source where the water is actually bubbling out of the ground. That's what the picture that he's drawing. He said they've rejected that and they've decided to dig a hole in a rock and find water down there. And he said that's what it's like when a person forsakes God. And you can only account for that through a gross love of darkness. This perverse thing that the people had done. They knew God and then they ditch him for lies. How unnatural it is for a person to taste so many privileges and taste so many good things from God and yet turn from that and want to go back into sin again. And that's what these people had done. And they were persistent at it as well. God had sought to correct them. We see that in, have a look at verse 14. The language he's using is of an army that's coming to correct them. He asks a question, is Israel a servant? Of course he's not. They're the people of God. Is he a homeborn slave? No. Well then that raises the next question. Well, why then is he plundered? In other words, why has he been plundered? Why, the implication is, has God seen fit to allow this to happen to him? If he's a beloved son, not just a slave. And then he describes it. He said the young lions roared at him and growled. Not real lions. Talking about foreign nations. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tarpanes have broken the crown of your head. They are Egyptian cities. And so that describes it, what had happened to them. They'd been afflicted, they'd been disciplined by God. These were things designed to wake them up, to make them see, to get them to smell the roses and realise what had been happening. And so there was this attempt at correcting the people. And God even tells them, interprets it for them, says, you know why this has happened in verse 17? Have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. So God doesn't just apply the rod to them and make them smart for it. He gives them an explanation so that they can understand perfectly well why this has happened. God says, this is from me. I have done it. You've brought it on yourself because you've forsaken me. It's discipline. It's loving, fatherly discipline to them and they wouldn't heed it. He said, now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Seor? Why rush down there to the south looking for help? Why take the road to Assyria looking for help from this army to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. So he even tells them, and yet they persisted in this wickedness. And we'll see next week as we go on with the rest of the chapter, they actually pleaded innocence. They claimed that this wasn't so, that they were innocent. It gets worse before it gets better. And so then we come to the end and to chapter 2 verse 19 where I began. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of the Lord is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. So we look at that and we ask again, is that exaggeration? Is that sort of overplay of some sort? And no, it's not. Because as I said, the sin of apostasy is much more complex than simply just turning away from God. There's the accusation that it levels. supposing that God has done some wickedness and therefore they're justified in doing that. There's a display of great ungratefulness to God. There's a love of darkness and that perverseness to press on with it anyway, even though God afflicts. It shows really a person in a dreadful, dreadful state, an unregenerate heart. As he says there, the fear of me is not in you. And that becomes one of the themes of the book, the condition of these people, that their heart needs to be changed. And as I said last week, chapter 31, I think it is, has a great promise of God putting a new heart in his people, because that's where the problem really lies. And so you look at this and you see that it really was an unregenerate heart. The fear of me is not in you. The Apostle John picked up on that in one of his letters. He said, you know, he talked about the Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. He said that are already at work. He said, we're looking for that big Antichrist. Of course, he said, even now, the Antichrist is at work in this world. And he talked about these people and he says something about them. He said, you know, they went out from us. In other words, they once were part of our community, these Antichrists. Then they left and they went out. He said, they went out from us because they were never part of us. And what he means by that, he doesn't mean that their names were never on a membership roll or anything like that. He said they were unregenerate men. They were corrupt from the beginning, just like Judas Iscariot. He was one of the disciples, but in the end it was exposed that he had never really been one of them, was he? And people depart, people apostatize, and why do they do it? Because the fear of God is not in them. Or as John puts it, that they were never part of us. They were never partakers of that work of the Holy Spirit that brings a man who is dead in Adam and makes him to be alive in Christ. That's what apostasy shows. And people like that will remain unchanged, and you will remain unchanged if that applies to you, this idea of apostasy. Unwashed, unforgiven, no fear of God in your heart. Yes, there'll be a fear of man that'll sort of make a respectable veneer. You'll be careful to maintain that, but there'll be no real fear of God, no real service of God. And as one of the prophets said, they've rejected the word of God. What hope can there be? And with the word of God, they've rejected God himself. And yet, just sneaking ahead a little bit, have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. And marvel at the grace of God. We sung that song, Who is a Pardoning God? God reminds them of what the law itself said. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, he becomes another man's. May he return to her again. And the law said no. And would not the land be greatly polluted? Yes, it would. The law taught the people that. Then God says this, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. And then look what he says, yet return to me, says the Lord. The call goes out to this people. They've done an evil thing, they've done a bitter thing, and God calls to them and says, return to me. Even though the greatness of the evil, the bitterness of the sin, he calls them back to himself. It's a very gracious appeal, isn't it? And just as gracious as it is, it's also very sincere and genuine. That if you return to God, he will receive. Remember the prodigal son? The father had every reason to be done with that man, didn't he? And yet, he received him back with great rejoicing. And Jesus was accused of eating with tax collectors, sinners, and he basically said, yes, I do, because I come to seek and save that which was lost. And why did God send Jeremiah with a harsh message like this to the people? It was so that they would see, wake up to themselves, repent and return to their God. They had turned from him, now they needed to return to him. And we should marvel at the grace of God in that. And we should go to him and confess our sin. And confess that the fear of you is not in me, that's why I've done what I've done. And pray that he might put that new heart within that is promised. So let's pray. Now, Father, we read through those words and somewhat troubled. We could probably each of us list people who have turned from you, and perhaps we ourselves have been guilty, knowing your goodness, knowing your kindness towards us. Perhaps we've grown up in a Christian home that showed your love, taught your love to us, and yet we thought of it as nothing, taken it for granted. Or maybe we've begun to walk after you, tasted of some good thing, and then departed. Father, we pray that you might convict us of the truth we find here, that this is an evil thing, it's a bitter thing, and it's a sign of something horrible, that there really is no fear of God within my heart, that I could do such a thing. And Father, we realise too that it brings with it the horrible sin of blasphemy and ingratitude. And Father, we pray that you might, if there be anyone here this morning who has wandered, that you might impress upon them the need to return, and that they'll find you ever gracious and willing to receive. Father, we pray for those people that you would indeed regenerate them again, give them that heart and that fear of you, that they might continue in your ways and not depart. And Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth and teaches us. We thank you for the truth of regeneration. We thank you for the washing of the blood of our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. We thank you for the promises of a home that's been prepared for us, inheritance laid up for us. And we thank you, as Peter said, that we are among those kept by the power of God. And Father, we know that if it wasn't so, we would very quickly depart into some foolishness, some emptiness, looking for meaning there. And Father, we just thank you that you do, through your word, call people to yourself and back to yourself. We know that all manner of sin can be forgiven, and we pray that even this morning someone might rejoice in a knowledge of having returned to you again. And Father, we just thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God who rejoices, and even as we read earlier, the joy that's among the angels of heaven even when a single sinner repents. And Father, we pray that it may be so this morning. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.